Well, good morning. Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if he knew that the world would be destroyed tomorrow. He said, "If the world would be destroyed tomorrow, I would still plant the apple tree today." What does that mean? Well, what do we tease out of that? It seemed to us to be kind of fruitless, right? No pun intended. The world's going to be destroyed tomorrow. Why plant an apple tree today? Well, I think for Luther, his thought was that regardless of when the world is going to come to an end, you ought to be about what you should be doing, right? And continue in what you should be doing. What about us? If you knew that the world was coming to an end tomorrow, right, that the Lord's return would take place on Monday, what would you do? What would you do today? Right? Too many of us are like Peter's opponents. Right? In 2 Peter 3, and we looked a little bit at this yesterday at the men's Bible study, 2 Peter 3:4, Peter interacts with a group of people within the church who are asking this question: where is the promise of his coming? The world continues on as it has since the beginning. Right? We can be unimpacted, unmoved by Christ's promised return. Right? We'll see in our sermon this morning that most of the biblical writers, the New Testament writers anyhow, seem to think that Christ's return was genuinely imminent within their lifetime. Right? We're 2,000 years, and the clock continues to tick. What does that mean for us today? How should we live? Well, I think Paul's teaching here as he concludes 1 Corinthians 7, and this is his chapter on primarily marriage. Should you be married? Should you not be married? And he goes through different groups, and we'll see some of that today. But his argument today is grounded in this, that because the time is short, our lives ought to be different. Right? It isn't a complicated argument. Right? We are the people of God. We are called in Christ. We ought to walk and live differently than the world. Right? The world has no concern for Christ's coming. We do. And because of that, we ought to live differently. So we're going to look at this section in 2 points this morning. The first is Paul's instruction, his instruction for those considering marriage. Right? His instruction for those considering marriage. And that's the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage. The key instruction, I think, exists in the center of the passage. And that is his instruction for all, right? Married or unmarried. How are we as people of faith to walk knowing where we are in God's plan for history? So we begin with Paul's instruction for those considering marriage. And we find that, as I said, in the beginning and the end of this passage, verses 25 to 28 and 32 through 40, right? This covers the unmarried, and it covers the widows as well, right? What should we do? Now, concerning the betrothed, those would be engaged. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Right? This kind of dovetails with verse 40. Yet in my judgment, right, she is happier. This is Paul giving his judgment. But we understand, as Paul perceives, that he has the Spirit of God. Right? All Scripture is breathed, inspired by the Spirit of God. So when Paul says that I have no command from the Lord, this doesn't mean that what Paul is teaching is just his opinion, and therefore we can take it or leave it. Right? When he says that he has no command from the Lord, earlier in our chapter, verse 7, he speaks of the command of the Lord. And that was Christ's explicit teaching in the Gospels on divorce. Right? He has this command from Christ. Christ didn't teach explicitly, at least to our knowledge, it's not recorded, concerning these topics. So Paul is giving his view. But again, this is a view that is inspired. This is God's command to us, his instruction to us. It's not just Paul's. Right? He writes in verse 26, I think that in the view of this present distress, right? This kind of sets the tone. For Christians, the world does not just continue on in perpetuity. It's easy for us to live as if it does. It's been seeming to go that way for quite some time. What he wants his readers to understand is that whether married or unmarried, they have committed no sin. If you're bound, don't seek to be free. If you're free, don't necessarily seek to be bound. But if you do marry, in verse 28, you have not sinned. We drop down to verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. So there's no compulsion one way or the other that Paul's laying on them here. There's liberty, and there's freedom, and there's what always goes around, comes along with liberty and freedom, is discernment. Discernment. This is what Paul has been teaching through this chapter. How do I know if I should be married? Well, one of the key indicators is, can I control myself? Can I maintain myself in sexual purity? If I can't, well, that's a leading indicator that I should be married. But if I can, then that's an indicator that perhaps I have the gift of singleness. He's repeating this, particularly in verse 36. If somebody is not behaving properly, if his passions are strong, or her, right? Then marry. They've committed no sin. Right? So Paul is not laying on the people a burden. Right? He's providing them instruction. He sees the world through the lens of what God is doing. He sees the present distress. So as Christianity is spreading, as people are being added to the church, that creates what? Strife, social disorder. Acts tells of that. Paul is chased out of towns. He's arrested. He's beaten. Right? Churches are being persecuted. That persecution over the coming centuries is going to ramp up under Rome. Right? There's a present distress. But then there's also, tied to marriage, worldly troubles. Right? Paul says that in verse 28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. Worldly troubles. In verse 32, speaks of those who marry. I want you to be free from anxieties. Worldly troubles and anxieties. I don't know whether Paul was married or not. This seems to be a somewhat, some might call it pessimistic view on marriage. Maybe a realistic view of marriage. Worldly troubles, anxieties, right? People's focus changes when you are married, right? An unmarried man can be concerned with how to please the Lord. A married man is anxious about worldly things. Right? When I was unmarried, I could do largely what I wanted. Right? I had more liberty than, say, I do today. Once you're married, bills increase, right? The people that I'm responsible for increases. That all has to be taken care of, right? All of that requires time, it requires energy, requires focus, right? Those qualities within us are finite. They're not infinite. My time is not infinite. My attention is not infinite. My resources are not infinite, right? They're finite. They're fixed. So if a portion of those are being devoted to family, then that's less for the Lord. So too with the woman. Jessica had more liberty before she was married. More freedom. More time. For the woman who is unmarried, Paul says, is anxious about the things of the Lord. how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I trust that that is true. This is the picture that Paul is laying out, right? And it's a practical one. He summarizes it in verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord, right? This is not prohibitive, it's practical. So when you see faith traditions who take this and turn it into teaching, right, that say members of the clergy can't be married, that women should devote themselves to the Lord and head off to nunneries or convents, things along those lines. That's not what Paul is teaching here, and he makes it clear in verse 35. Right? He's giving them a realistic view of what's going on, right? A realistic view of what is going on. It's practical, right? But practical how? What is informing this instruction? So again, if the world were going to continue on as it has from the beginning, then I don't think Paul's instruction would be this way. But it doesn't, and it won't. There will come a day when the world, as we understand it, ceases to exist. Right? Exists not that it is destroyed, but that it changes. Right? Things of this world are passing away. Verse 29. This is our second point. And this is the most important point, right? His teaching to the married and unmarried has continued on. It's pretty clear now where Paul lands, right? If you have the gift of singleness, right? Exercise that gift. If you do not, get married, right? It's pretty straightforward. Why? What has Paul been getting on about all of this for? Verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. So he makes it clear for us. This is what I mean. And this is his instruction for all of us in light of this. Right? This is our second point. It is not specific to the unmarried. It is not specific to widows. It's for all of us. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Right? The present form of this world is passing away. Verse 31. This is Paul's understanding of reality. This is his understanding of time. This is his understanding of history. These things ought to be incorporated into our understanding of these things as well. But that's very difficult. Because again, we're 2,000 years on. Right? 2,000 years, and Christ hasn't returned. 2,000 years. I went to a Bible college that very much believed, the founders of this, the school was founded in 1950, the founders of this school very much believed that Israel's rebirth in 1947 indicated that things were coming to an end. Christ would return. This generation will not pass away before Christ returns. What did those pastors do? What did those leaders do? They opted out of Social Security. Right? They didn't set up any endowment or savings for this college, right? The time is short. Let's go. Well, their generation has passed away by and large. They're gone. The school's falling apart. Many of those pastors had to try to pastor into their 80s and 90s because they had no Social Security, right? Paul's not telling us to necessarily live like that, right? We don't live like that. But we ought to live differently. From now on, Paul gives us five examples. From now on, those who have wives, let those who have wives live as those who had none. Those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy, as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world, sellers, right? As though they had no dealings with it. So Paul begins with this example that he's been teaching on, married and unmarried. And then it's those who mourn, those who rejoice. Think of it as just two types of people. You're either happy or you're sad. Either way, it doesn't matter. Live differently. Those who buy and those who sell. Two types of people, right? Live differently. This isn't license to live poorly. When Paul says that from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, that isn't license to treat your spouse poorly and blame it on the Lord. Paul's already taught, we've looked at that in verse 7, that for the husband and the wife, right, she belongs to me. I belong to her. Right? Ephesians 5 isn't set aside because of this. This is a literary device that Paul is using, and it's intended to include everybody. Right? Include everybody. Everybody's lives ought to be impacted by what Paul is teaching here. Right? And again, it's not just Paul. Peter believed that things were coming to an end. Right? The end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires. Paul, elsewhere in Romans 13, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Peter, John, Paul. The day of the Lord is coming like what? A thief in the night. That's Matthew 24. That's Jesus. Want us to understand this concept. Our calendars, our way of living, our way of thinking, move us away from that. We have 401ks. Right? We have IRAs. We have Social Security. We have calendars. We plan ahead. Right? We have plans. We have dreams. As a young person, you should have those. I'm going to go to college and I'm going to do this, or I'm going to be this, and I'm going to work towards that end. So how do we balance those two things? Being in the world but not being of the world. Living as if things are coming to an end at a time that we do not know, but that we know that it is soon, because there is nothing else in God's plan that awaits fulfillment. Christ could come at any time. At any time. Well, the first thing I would say is this. The Lord's return is not the only thing that brings things to an end, right? 2,000 years and counting. Another way that it ends is your death. Your death brings things to a very certain end too, doesn't it? Your ministry is done. Your life, your time is over. The things that you have been called to, you no longer have the opportunity to do. And when are you going to die? Very few people know the answer to that question. Every day is a gift, right? Every day. So we don't know whether we're going to see tomorrow. The thought of not seeing tomorrow had never really crossed my mind. Then I get older. Death becomes a little bit more real. Right? When you're young, you think you're going to live forever. Death brings these things to a close. And we do not know when that's going to come either. What else can bring these things to a close? Say a change in circumstance. What do I mean by that? I think we've all experienced this. There are things that you have been called to do by the Lord. There are people that God has probably put in your life to minister to share with, to be an example to. Almost all of us have failed that test at some point. Somebody that I felt compelled to share the gospel with. And I never did. And then they quit and they go work someplace else and you never see them again, right? Maybe something substantial changes in your life. And the things that you felt prompted to do, but never actually did, the opportunity to them has passed. It's not just Christ's return that changes things, that brings things to a close, that brings things to an end. There's a lot of things that can do that. So how do we then as Christians live in accordance with what Paul is teaching here in light of some of the examples that I just gave? His imminent return, our potential death, things within our life changing substantially and altering our ability to do what we've been called to do. Well, the first thing that I think Paul brings to the table here is urgency, right? Urgency. Having a sense of urgency. This is the first thing that probably goes in our present world because we think we've got all the time in the world. We live in a world that's fairly stable. We seem to have an awful lot of control. We can change jobs when we want most of the time. We get to live where we want. We're not in a hut outside the walls of a keep hoping that a neighbor doesn't invade, even though at some point they are, and they're going to disrupt our lives, right? We don't live like that. Our lives are remarkably stable. Our lives are remarkably long. Death in our culture, in our country, is rare by historic standards. All of this diminishes urgency, robs us of urgency. We think that we can do things on our schedule when we want to do them. God is in control. And he knows the future, we do not. And he's teaching us that what we think we know, we don't. Because who knows if we're going to see tomorrow? Who knows what tomorrow is going to bring? The rich man said, I'm going to build up storehouses. And I'm going to go and I'm going to buy and I'm sell and I'm going to trade. I'm going to fill these storehouses up. Fool. Your life is going to be required of you. Urgency. We should have urgency. Priorities. As Paul is talking about within family life, married life, priorities change. But they don't necessarily have to. There is a necessity to care for your wife, to love your wife, to take care of your children, to provide for them. That takes time, but that shouldn't divorce us from what the Lord has called us to. What should our priorities be? Well, Paul gives us three of them, right? I think our priorities ought to match those of the people who aren't married to the extent that we can. Those should still be the things that fill our hearts and fill our minds and drive us. How to please the Lord. How much time do you spend considering how to please the Lord? In the world in which you have put me, Lord, with the decisions that I have to make, with the options that you've given me, where you have placed me, what you have done in my life, what is it that I can do in this specific situation that pleases you? What can I do today that pleases you? What can I do tomorrow that pleases you? What path would you have me on that pleases you? Married or single, that should be a question that you're asking. The second thing he gives us is how to be holy in body and spirit. How to be holy in body and spirit. We'll see in second hour how closely tied holiness is to worship. Worship without holiness, without obedience, without right conduct is abysmal to God. It's rejected by God. Holiness in body and in spirit is incredibly important. This is why Paul gives this litmus test for marriage. Right? If I can't maintain myself in some level of sexual purity, get married. That is God's given path for how to do that. Holiness in body and spirit. If you're not doing that, you're divorced from these things. That's the second thing. What's the third thing that he gives us? Undivided devotion to the Lord. Sometimes we list things that are important to us, right? A hierarchy. God, family, country, whatever. Remember a guy at seminary giving a talk, and his little gotcha, his hook to get your attention was, God shouldn't be first in your life. Like, oh, isn't this clever, right? Seminary, God shouldn't be first in your life. Well, what he rejected was the idea of lists, because lists never play out the way they're supposed to, right? So he would set up concentric circles, and that was more clever, right? And not wrong. Undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul says that's more difficult when you're married. Why? Because your attention is necessarily divided. But how does this flesh out? Leading your family, right, to devotion to the Lord. Being devoted to the Lord yourself. God gives us opportunity, even within the boundaries of marriage and family, to be devoted to him. We can allow ourselves to be distracted. We can take away from the Lord and say, well, you know, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm divided, is what it is. Can't be, nothing can be done about it. I don't think that that's true. It's a hard path to walk. It's not a path that I walk with consistency or even walk well. But it is what we have been called to. And as we've seen throughout this chapter, what God calls you to, he gives you what you need to do. He's not calling you to do something impossible. The things he calls us to are hard, but they're there for us. And his grace is there for us too. So those are our priorities. And then we'll close with this third thing that I think Paul is teaching to us. The first was urgency, the second priorities, the third, distinctiveness. Distinctiveness. What does this mean? Our lives as Christians ought to look different than the world's. No more than that. Right? Orient your life around God. Orient your life around his calling, not around worldly patterns. You can't be a Christian and a materialist. You can't be a Christian and keep up with the Joneses. You can't be a Christian and be a careerist. Something's going to have to give. To be a Christian, you have to be a Christian. And that means walking according to what the Bible teaches. Walking according to what Paul is teaching. Walking according to your giftedness and your calling, right? That's it. Paul's teaching here isn't complicated, but like most things, it's not easy either. But this is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord has given us Jesus Christ. Christ has sent the Spirit. We have all three. We have been blessed by what God has given us in this world. Blessed as to where he has planted us in space and time. I am thankful that I wasn't born in first century Rome. I'm thankful that I'm not a slave. I'm grateful that I have a house that's insulated, has heating and cooling, has water. When I turn on the water's not poisoned, right? At least not yet. I'm grateful that we have cars. All of the conveniences that we have in this world. All of the things that God has blessed us with. But we ought never to let those things be the horse pulling our cart. It's got to be the things of the Bible. These things are good, but they're not the thing. Right? These things are enjoyable, but they're not the thing. The thing is Jesus Christ, Christ and Him crucified. The thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The thing is walking according to how we have been called. Amen? Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for all the gifts that you've given us, the things of the material world, the comforts that you've given us, the blessings that you've given us, the jobs that you've given us. We thank you more for the spiritual blessings, the things that we have in Christ Jesus, the things that make us different from the world, the things that separate us. And Father, I pray that we would live and that we would walk and that we would think according to that distinction. Not according to the ways of the world, but according to the path that you have laid before us. And Father, that is not easy. The world doesn't make it easy. Our flesh doesn't make it easy. But I pray that we would be intentional in these things, that we would examine ourselves, that we would see where the holes in our heart are, the holes in our thought, where we are falling short of what it is that you have called us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom there and move us evermore towards Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.